Well, brethren, if you'll take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 981. Philippians chapter 3. Let me tell you why we're looking at this text before we consider it together. Over the past several months, I've been pondering the language in the Bible concerning the nature of the Christian life. And by that, I don't mean the affections we're called to cultivate as Christians, love, joy, and peace, though that's worthy of consideration. Nor do I mean the necessary note of meditative reflection, pondering the Word of God, basking in the love of Christ as we think on God's promises. What I've been thinking about, rather, is about the life of sanctification, the pursuit of holiness in the believer, and the danger that we all must avoid of drifting spiritually, of coming up short and failing to finish because we didn't run to the end. Now, I've been thinking about this because as every year goes by, and like you, I get older, I feel in my flesh the pull to put things on autopilot. Have you ever felt that in your soul? I, like many of you in the midst of trials, have a longing for rest, for ease. That longing will be satisfied in glory, but that longing can't be fulfilled here. But we're tempted to have it be fulfilled here and to kind of lay down and coast. Now, you don't have to be middle-aged like me or in the twilight of life to have these kind of feelings, to kind of take your foot off the spiritual gas pedal. Otherwise, Scripture wouldn't have to keep calling us to pay attention to the danger of a love growing cold or growing weary in well-doing or calling us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness or devote ourselves to prayer. The truth is, dear friends, the Christian life is hard. Didn't Jesus say it would be that way? Narrow is the way that leads to life. The Christian life is filled with a war, with trial. We're battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're all dealing with life under the curse, pains in this life. And when things get tough, I know there's a little saying that the tough get going, but the truth is most of us just want to lie down. Well, as I read Scripture and I watch some not finish well, as I see some with massive struggles in their latter years, Noah, David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, I'm pulled back to the language on the nature of the Christian life. And that is one of exertion, running and wrestling, boxing and warring, putting off, putting on, soldiering, agonizing, striving, enduring. These are active verbs reminding us that Christianity is a fight, and the fight isn't over until our mortal frames are laid in the ground and our souls are called to Christ. So as we begin a new year together, I want to call us again to the effort needed to walk in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that motivates us to such a life. Having been so loved, we strive to walk with God. And I want to ponder this striving by looking at Paul's life and the pattern that he sets for us. Paul is going to show us that we are to be one thing I do Christians, those who press on to the prize. Well, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? This is, again, Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to start at verse 1 in our reading. Hear God's holy word as we consider it together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, thus far, God's word. May He be praised. Brethren, please be seated. This morning, we're going to consider two things. But before we really get into the meat of point number one, which is how to run, and I'm really going to dig in here. But before we do that, I need to set the context. In the previous verses, the chapter that I've read, Paul has described two ways of life. His former way of Pharisaical self-righteousness in verses 4 to 6, and that was an empty way. It proved pointless. But then there was the way of grace that Paul started articulating in verse 7. And it was a way that's through faith in Christ. Paul had received a gift of righteousness from God, verse 9. Indeed, Paul came to see by God's grace that everything he thought he had was worthless. His attempts to achieve righteousness never reach the mark. The gospel call isn't try harder that you may attain to a righteous standard. It's recognize that you need the righteousness of Christ, and then that calls you to a changed life. In fact, the end of verse 12, Paul states it clearly, Christ Jesus has made me His own. All the glory belongs to Jesus. Paul has been rescued. Paul's eyes have been opened. His spiritual pride was unveiled. And Jesus gave Paul life. Resurrected life only comes from above. Well, now in response to this amazing grace, Paul just wants to know Jesus more. In view of the beauty of knowing Christ, communion with Jesus, everything else he says is rubbish. Jesus is the greatest gift. And Paul understands that having been saved by Christ, being made a new creature, he wants to walk in the newness. He wants to reflect Christ still more and more. Now, he realizes in verse 12 that he's not perfect already. He hasn't gained Christ in fullness. That is, he hasn't made it to the last day experiencing the resurrection of a lowly, weak body fully conformed to Christ. Paul is still, like us, slogging it through this life with all of his struggles. Paul still falls short. But the lack of perfection doesn't slow down his pursuit. He speaks, starting in verse 12, of pressing on. That is, wanting more of Christ, wanting the fullness of His righteousness, tasting the glory of future resurrection in Jesus. Paul doesn't want to get to the end and come up short. In fact, the language of pressing on means to strive hard after or to zealously pursue. And it's in the continual tense. Paul is vigorously and continuously expending energy to attain the goal of being like the Lord Jesus. Now, why does he do this? Well, again, it's because of grace. Jesus has rescued him from eternal ruin and misery. And Paul wants to walk worthily of the name of Christ. You see, the calling that Paul has received, not merely as an apostle, but as a Christian, is, he says, verse 14, the upward call. That is, it's a heavenly calling. Now, that doesn't just mean that the call came from heaven, though it did. It means it's a call to heaven. Paul will say down in verse 20 that we are already citizens of heaven. God has summoned us to come to our heavenly home, and heaven is a place for those conformed to Christ. The grace of God empowers us to reach that goal. Maybe you remember back at the beginning of Philippians, Paul said he was confident of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what grace starts, grace will finish. But grace doesn't inspire the grace-filled person to be slothful. How could we be slothful when the Spirit of Christ dwells in us? We work out the salvation that God has worked within. So Paul presses us here to the language of exertion. And do you see, he's already rejecting a popular phrase that we would use today, or some would use, a let go, let God mentality. No effort needed. Paul says that's complete nonsense. He's also rejecting a cop-out attitude, which we do often hear, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's true, and Paul isn't either, but that doesn't excuse your sin. That doesn't give you a pass to stop pursuing perfection. God's grace has appeared, as Paul put it to Titus, to train us, or if I put it this way, God's grace has appeared to send you to the spiritual gym so that you can put off ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We purify ourselves out of love for Christ until the day when we see Him face to face. And Paul now zeroes in verse 13, on this intense spiritual pursuit. He may not be perfect, but he says, verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. That is, that I have laid hold of perfection yet. But one thing I do. Paul's life is about one thing. It's not his career. It's not his financial freedom. It's not his retirement goals. It's not certain things for his kids. It's not the rise and fall of a certain team. It's not getting my children to the right school or kids getting into the right school. My life is not about achieving something. It's about knowing Christ. And Paul has this singleness of purpose. He's laser focused. Nothing will distract him. Nothing will cause him to be pulled away, entangled, impeded from getting to the goal. There is a prize ahead of seeing Jesus and being like Him. And nothing is going to pull Paul back from that. Now, Paul is well known throughout his letters to use the language of the games. Whether boxing or wrestling or running as metaphors for the Christian life. And here, there's no question he's using the running metaphor to describe what it's like as a Christian. Our pursuit of Christ is like a race, but it's not a sprint. That is, all we have to do is have a few good moments, a few faithful years. All we need to do is check a few boxes. Maybe I did a reading plan today. Maybe I said certain prayers. Now, the Christian life is a long-distance race of faithfulness to the end. And to engage in this long-distance race to become more like Christ, we have to ask, well, how do we do that? Well, Paul is going to answer that question. He explains he runs this race with two phrases in verse 13. So we're thinking here about how to run. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul here is a determined runner who doesn't look over his shoulder, but strains forward. He's stretching every nerve and muscle. He's describing Christianity or the Christian life as being like an athlete. We're vigorously engaged in a struggle, and we resolve not to falter, not to be overtaken, and not to lose focus. Now, this language echoes something of a sad moment for a famous runner back in the 1950s. These were the days when the world was set with racing on trying to beat the 4-minute marker in a mile. And two men stood at the kind of the head of this race. It was an Australian named John Landy and then Britain's Roger Bannister. It was Bannister who would be the first to run the 4-minute mile. It was said no human could do such a thing, but he did it. 47 days after Bannister did it, John Landy, the Australian, beat Bannister's record with a record-shattering 3-minute, 57.9-second mile. It's amazing. 6 weeks later, these two giants clashed at the Commonwealth Games, and the race was called the Miracle Mile. Now, for most of that race, John Landy, the Australian, was dominating. He built up a lead. He had 10 yards heading into the final lap. But then, heading into the last turn, Landy made a critical mistake. He stopped focusing on his own pace, and he turned over his left shoulder to see where Bannister was. And when he looked left, Bannister blew by him on the right. I'm doing it opposite, so you get it, in case you're wondering. Bannister never looked back as he overtook Landy, and he won. A sculptor would later cast this moment in bronze. John Landy said, "While Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one who's ever been turned into bronze for looking back." Having a bronze statue showing your greatest failure is probably pretty rough. It's not as bad as Lot's wife, however. But what's the point? You can't take your eyes off the prize. You cannot be distracted by looking back. You must forget what lies behind. Now, what does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, he means at least three things. Number one, that we must not look back at how much ground we've covered and take some type of smug satisfaction in ourselves. We must not slip into thinking again that our efforts and our accomplishments gain the goal for us. We don't reach the prize because we've earned it. We cannot stumble into believing that we're going to be declared righteous by God once we've done enough, once we've proved our worth, once we've achieved a certain status. This is the empty way that Paul had formerly lived. He doesn't want to go back to that. That he's trusting in his own righteousness. He rejects it. Paul says in this text, he is what he is by the grace of God. And what is absolutely foundational to Christian living, dear friends, is to remember what Sinclair Ferguson has called the grammar of the gospel. What is that? There's a grammar to the gospel, and it's that gospel indicatives, gospel facts, come before gospel imperatives, gospel duties. It's, this is what Jesus has done. That's first. And then I respond to what Christ has done. We, empowered by the Spirit, having embraced what Christ has done, we now run. We must never, therefore, look at our previous progress and think, look how amazing I am. Look at my skill in this race. Paul abhors that kind of perspective. Because even if Paul had done his best, remembering the words of Jesus, he would still just be an unprofitable servant. Paul further will forever remember his former life and its corruptions. He mourns his present failures in Romans 7. He talks about, "Wretched man that I am." Brethren, do we see that in and of ourselves, we are just poor, miserable sinners? That's true even on our best day. We will never be accepted by God on the basis of our attainment as Christians. We're accepted now and forever only because of Christ. Paul is renouncing this idea in Philippians 3 that you can boast in the flesh. He's saying, it's dumb. Don't do that. If we could be righteous in response to God's law, why did Jesus even need to come? Our hope is not in ourselves. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that your confession? But then second, what does Paul mean by forgetting what lies behind? Still in point number one, but what does he mean, forgetting what lies behind? Well, there's another nuance here, and it's this. The grace of Christ compels us forward in service, in spending and expending ourselves for Jesus. God's favor found us, but that favor doesn't fit us for a life of idleness. God has forgiven us, and you might think, now I don't have to do anything. Wrong. Grace saved us apart from works. That's true, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2, 10. That means we're a people moving forward in service. So we don't look back on yesterday's prayers, on last week's devotions, on last year's zeal. We aren't taken up with nostalgia over our former passions. I used to do this and that. Let me tell you what I did for Jesus 10 years ago, and that's all we've got. We can't say to God, like some of you might say to your children, I used to be cool. I'm not sure if they actually believe that. I used to be a good athlete. I used to be a good performer. We can't tell the Lord, I used to be faithful. We're not counting on a fire we first had when we were awakened to the truth of the gospel, but we've forgotten it all. Or truths we used to embrace when we were children, but now we're entangled by the world. The parable of the soils cautions us. Do you remember that parable of Jesus? It's possible to have a seed land in soil that gets no root and it springs up and the sun shines. That's the picture of trial. Trial comes, tribulation because of the word. And what happens to that plant, that seed? It just perishes. Or even worse and more apropos to this text, I think, it's possible to fall among the thorns. And Jesus says the thorns that will squeeze the life out of the seed, those are things like the deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world, that's alarmingly nonspecific. And then even worse, the desire for other things can choke out the word of life. It's possible to start well and fail to finish. To start with Christ in your run, but then flake out. And the sad thing that I see the older I get is I watch people do this. Sin seizes them. All kinds of sin. Riches, sexual temptations, bitterness, skepticism, a lack of forgiveness, a captivation with other things that in themselves are good things. Houses, hunting fields, campers, trips, grandchildren, ease in retirement, sport. But slowly, like a frog in the kettle, these things overtake us and the zeal for Christ is gone. Paul says, forget what lies behind. Do not relax. Don't quit running. Don't excuse your present faith or your present laziness because you used to be faithful. That's not going to cut it on the last day. Be fervent or boiling in spirit, Romans 12:10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give Him everything. Every day when your feet hit the floor, tell yourself, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That, brethren, is the one thing we must do. If we're going to run well, we can't take our eyes off of Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind, there's a third element, I think. It includes shaking off the old life, not going back, and not being paralyzed by guilt. Now, we see the former problem with Israel in the wilderness. When things got hard, what did they do? They didn't get tough. What did they do? They complained. That's what they did. And then they started talking about their former life in Egypt like it was a five-star resort with all expenses paid. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. That cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Sorry, I'm making you hungry. They painted their former life with rose-colored glasses, and they stopped looking ahead. They didn't want to exert themselves. They didn't want to fight for faith. They didn't want to trust God in hard situations. God gave trial that they would have a faith that endures, and they flaked out. They wouldn't cling to the promises of God. They wanted to plop in the lazy river and float. That is not Christianity. But we often want that. Sometimes we approach the Christian life like it's an easygoing stream. It isn't. It's swimming against the current. It's hard. It's constant pressure. And the pressure is brought by God Himself to refine our faith. So we must look forward and not back. And as we look forward, we can't be paralyzed by our former sin. Satan loves to rub your nose in your past sin. He wants to paralyze you with feelings of worthlessness. How could you be accepted? How could Jesus see anything in you? Look at the wretch you are. Satan seizes us with fear. But as we already heard in the service, we can say, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My Lord has rescued me from an evil conscience. The guilt and the penalty for my sin are gone. We are free if we've come to Christ. And if you sin, and you will, God is faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's forgiveness in Him that He may be feared. So put away your guilt and press on. Indeed, Paul says, verse 13 again, straining forward. How do you run? You don't just forget what lies behind. You're straining to what lies ahead. Do you hear the language of exertion? Imagine a runner's body kind of leaning forward to the finish line. That's the idea. You're running with proper form to win. And straining is another word in the continual tense. You keep doing it. You keep moving. It's vigorous. The Christian life will require your utmost effort. You keep watching and praying. You keep meditating on Scripture. You keep reading the Word of God and causing it to dwell within you richly. You keep refusing to forsake the assembling together of the saints. You don't slack off. You claw through weariness. As you pass through tribulation and you're thrown down in trouble, you army crawl forward. Because even when there's a little movement, when today outstrips yesterday, you're going the right direction. You do it all to finish the race. And you remember this as you're running, brethren. Jesus' love never takes a day off. His steadfast love is new every morning. It's there for you. Plus, the Spirit of God who dwells in you is praying for you constantly, stirring you, empowering you. So strain ahead. Now, I must say, as Paul relates here how to run, he's describing his own race. And he's telling us all how we're to run a race. But we need to remember, before I wrap up this first point, you're wondering, first point? Don't worry. But you need to remember we run together. Other texts will call us to strengthen the weak knees and feeble arms, to bear one another's burdens. We're helping each other forget what lies behind and look toward what lies ahead. We have individual responsibility, yes, but we are our brother's keeper. Let us be a people running forward, keeping our focus on Jesus. Because what are we after? What's the goal? Well, see secondly with me, this is very brief, the goal of the race. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul focuses all his efforts on one goal, and it controls him. The goal is winning the prize. What's the prize? What's called here the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the idea here of an upward call, again, is that we're being called to heaven out of this world. called out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And you should recognize, well, there's a sense in which we've already been called and we're already embracing this prize because Christ has saved me. That's what happened with the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Christ erupted with liberating light into his darkened heart, and Paul was put on a new path. By grace, he has been saved. He's been brought into all the blessings of knowing Jesus. Being forgiven of sin, knowing God, being a son of God, having that inheritance before you. However, we should recognize as we think about this that the Apostle Paul, as he relates his own struggles and as he relates the need for exertion, he's described himself as needing to persevere to the end. Now, there's no doubt in my mind Paul is doing this in light of Jesus' very famous words in Matthew 24. Jesus said, because of the lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Paul tells the church at Corinth, you know, in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Run that you may win. And then he applies it personally. I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching the gospel to others, I myself could be disqualified. Do you understand what Paul is saying? We as believers, we who trust in Christ, can have assurance that we belong to Christ. We're saved. But the believer who's been saved keeps disciplining himself. The believer keeps running. The believer finishes the race. If you don't finish, you're disqualified. Or if we take it out of the realm of metaphor, if you don't run to the end, there will be no prize, no heaven, no glory, no life with Christ. We have to persevere. So Paul is saying the prize is Christ being found in fullness in Him. The prize is reaching the last day, being raised with Christ and fully conformed to Him. I want to know this perfect fellowship of being found in Jesus. Paul already tastes the blessings of that, but he wants more. So he keeps the prize in view. He keeps looking forward. Isn't that what faith does? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. We're not looking backwards. We're not satisfied by what this world can offer. We are eyeing a better country, a heavenly one. So with heavenly eyesight, we press on. Paul has already said to the Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what's he telling you? Life is all about Jesus until the day comes when I am with Him. My friend, is that your focus? Is this the goal for which you live? Are we as a people persevering by faith, walking with Christ now until the day when we are with Him? It is so easy to get sidetracked, to be pulled into passing pleasures. It's easy to get discouraged, to be downcast in light of your trouble, and to stop looking ahead. We can all be encumbered by the weight of trouble. But as the author of Hebrews puts it, and again, think of the runner imagery, we cast off every weight or every encumbrance. You know, if we were in Old Testament times, we would gird up our loins. We don't want our road to get in the way. Everything that's a hindrance to me, I put it away, and the sin that clings so closely. We run the race looking to Jesus. That is, looking away from worldly things and keeping our eye on Him. And we see that even Jesus had a joy set before Him. So we fight to do the same. We eye the prize. And we believe that that prize is better than anything this world has to offer. Let me close with a brief word about a man named Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford is a Scottish Presbyterian in the middle of the 1600s. He is one of the authors of the Westminster Confession and its catechisms. So he's there at the assembly. In the 1630s, Rutherford was imprisoned for his faith. And he started a pattern, as he was separated from his congregation, of writing letters to them to help them deal with their struggle. Well, after he was released some years later, he kept writing these letters. And 10 years later, in the middle of the 1640s, when he was in London at the Westminster Assembly, he wrote home to a lady who was struggling to understand the value of Christ and persevering to the end. And he essentially told her, "The Lord Jesus is better than anything this world can offer. The Lord Jesus," Rutherford said, "has paid the rent on our heavenly stay." Do you love that? You have an all-expensive paid trip. The rent is paid for your inheritance. Your life is secured. And it's not a summer vacation, he says. It's every moment with Jesus throughout more than thousands of ages. We weep and sigh now. We battle with 60 to 70 years in this land of tears, but glory awaits us. And the beauty of Christ is such that Rutherford said, "If it were no more than once to see the Prince of this good land and to be feasted for eternity with fatness, sweetness, dainties of the rays and beams of matchless glory, to see Him in His incomparable fountain love, if it were just once, it were a well-spent journey to creep hands and feet through seven deaths and seven hells, just to enjoy Him, Christ, up at the wellhead. Only let us not be weary. The miles to that land are fewer and shorter now than when we first believed." Rutherford saying, run to the end and look at Christ. He is the prize. May God help us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come into your presence and we plead with you that by the working of your Spirit, you would help us to be a people pressing on. We ask that you, by your might, would strengthen us to forget what lies behind. All of the trouble of our former lives and its guilt. Any satisfaction in self as though our righteousness could earn your favor, or even relying upon what we used to do. Father, we pray that we would forget it all and we would strain forward to what lies ahead, that we would see Christ and want to be more and more like Him until that day comes when He appears and we shall see Him as He is and be like Him. In this new year, would you help us to put off spiritual laziness? Would you help us, O Lord, to fight through our longing for ease in this world? And would you enable us even to help one another to keep the end in view? And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.